Well, we've been working our way through the book of Daniel this term. We were supposed to finish today, and then next week I was going to do a topical sermon on Jesus coming in the incarnation at Christmas. I decided to change that plan. I was going to do all of chapters 10, 11, and 12, and the reason is it's all one long section. Chapter 10 just introduces the vision that Daniel is about to have in 11 and 12. And then I decided it was just a little bit ambitious. This stuff in chapter 10 says some intriguing things about spiritual battles between princes of Persia and whatever. Prince of Persia was a computer game I played about a decade ago. But anyway, here it is. So I thought we'd have a little think about that today. I thought we'd have a look at Daniel 10. We'll also just think a little bit more widely about what Scripture tells us, what God tells us about spiritual battles and warfare and so on. So let's have a go. C.S. Lewis has got a great quote on people's thinking about the devil and demons and things. Here it is. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils or the demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. I think that's true for people generally today in our culture, but I think it can also be true for Christians. Christians can easily presume that the devil or demons, while I might say they kind of acknowledge their existence, I just presume they've got nothing to do with me, really. And so effectively, I deny they're around. Or some Christians can go overboard on it. You know, some groups start to think there's a demon behind every sofa. You know, the computer crashes. It was Satan, you know. Everything's attributed to it, and so on. Well, let's have a look at Daniel 10. And we'll come back to the balance that we should strike in a moment. So Daniel has another revelation in verse 1. Third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation given to Daniel. Now all we're told about it at this stage is that it was true and it concerned a great war. And as with other visions and revelations to Daniel, it seems like he sees it, he sees something or it's revealed to him somehow, and then it has to be interpreted to him. That's been the pattern we've seen throughout the book of Daniel from chapter 7 onwards. And that seems to be what he's referring to at the end of verse 1. He says, "The understanding of the message or the revelation came to him in a vision." And I think that is what then happens from verse 4 onwards. And the vision of chapters 11 and 12 is the whole thing is being interpreted to him. And we'll see it is all about this great war that verse 1 mentions when we look at it next week. See how he responds to the vision in verse 2. "At that time, I mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips. I used no lotions," and so on. No parties, no nice food, no makeup, etc. It's all part of his mourning. I think he's seen something of the suffering that God's people are going to go through. That's what we've seen in previous visions. That's what the next one will be about as well. And he responds with this mourning until verse 4. "On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was this man." I should say, actually, in verse 2 and 3, when he's mourning, we discover later on he's also praying for understanding in verse 11, 12, and 13 and 14. This messenger that comes has come to interpret the vision for him. So he's both mourning over the suffering and praying for understanding. So this guy turns up, verse 5. He's dressed in linen, belt of fine gold from Uphaz, wherever that is, we don't really know. It seems to be a place where you get nice gold from. His body like topaz, face like lightning, and so on. People debate who this is. In fact, I remember studying this passage. I tried to work it out. I think it was about 12 years ago I spent a bit of time trying to study this passage. And I decided it was an angel of some kind. Well, I've changed my mind. I think this is a vision of the glorious Lord Jesus. The reason I do is no angel is ever given such an exalted description in the Bible. The phrases that are used echo some other Old Testament appearances that are appearances of God himself. But the main reason is that this language is also used, you may know, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, where John sees a vision of the risen Lord Jesus, and he is wearing a belt of gold, and he has eyes like blazing fire, and his feet are like shining bronze, and his voice is like the sound of rushing waters, and his face is shining like the sun. Which isn't absolutely identical, but the parallels are all over the place. I think Daniel, like John, sees the Lord Jesus in all his glory. Look at the results it has in verse 7. Daniel's the only one who actually sees it. Those who were with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. This guy appears and suddenly everyone's running for cover. And then Daniel himself, in verse 8, says he was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left, my face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. And then as I heard him speaking and listened, he falls into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. And whether he, I don't know if he fainted or quite what happens, but he is overcome somehow at this appearance. Very similar to John in Revelation, who falls at Jesus' feet as though dead, we're told, and has to be touched. And this is the first of a couple of times that Daniel just can't kind of handle this revelation, this vision, and has to be strengthened. Glance across to verse 15. You know, while he's talking, Daniel bows to the ground and is speechless. And the guy has to touch him so he's able to speak. And all he can say is, I'm overcome with anguish and I feel very weak. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone. I can hardly breathe. This vision is kind of suffocating him. It's incredible. He's kind of got this sense of I'm just this guy. You're the glorious Lord. How can I even talk to you? I saw the Queen on Thursday for the first time ever in my life, driving along the ring road. Suddenly there are police cars. I wonder who's coming, I think. You know, there she is. Didn't look very impressive. had I actually met her properly, presumably I'd have been, you know, nicely deferent and whatever. I don't know, maybe if I'd worked in Buckingham Palace, as I was a cleaner in Buckingham Palace or something, I'd bump into the Queen, maybe I'd feel a little bit of, who am I to talk to you? It's got, just to take any kind of difference like that of this person's quite grand and I'm really quite lowly, and then just magnify it a thousandfold. And Daniel is overwhelmed. How can I talk to you? All of which, I think, challenges our picture of Jesus. We are used to thinking of Jesus as we see him in the Gospels, which, of course, show us his character in terms of his love and compassion and kindness. But we must also remember that when he comes in the Gospels, it's a little bit like he's come in disguise. His mighty strength, his authority, his majesty and glory are hidden. There are brief glimpses in what he does. There are brief glimpses in things like the Transfiguration. And then people become speechless or afraid. But this is how he truly is. And just picture this a second in your mind's eye. A face like lightning, so bright, it glares at you. Eyes like burning fire. A sound of a voice that is just deafening and overwhelming. Is that part of your picture of the Lord Jesus? It's not the Jesus of Christmas that'll be all around us in a couple of weeks. Cute baby Jesus that has all the power of a fairy tale character. Now this is fall on your face at his feet, Jesus. Now why does he appear? Well, Daniel's seen a vision of a great war. The war of chapter 7 and 8, where God's people are trodden underfoot and suffer greatly. A time when God will appear to have gone AWOL, when God's absent or impotent. And he's going to see more of the same in chapters 11 and 12. And this vision doesn't bring answers, but it does bring reassurance. When the world seems utterly out of control, when God seems absent, you need this picture of Jesus. It's very similar with John's picture of Jesus in the book of Revelation. Revelation is all about how God's people are actually going to suffer. And God gives a vision of the Lord Jesus so that in the hard times, you remember he is mighty and he is glorious and you are reassured. Do you remember our study day 2 weeks ago with Gavin on prayer? He gave the illustration that lots of people, I think, found helpful. The illustration of someone going diving in the sea and getting disorientated. So disorientated, they didn't even know which way was up. And they could potentially swim the wrong way. And Gavin said that the tip that he was given was, you know, you look at the bubbles. And the bubbles always go up. And you can reorientate yourself. What's going to happen is that God's people are going to be completely disorientated by the suffering they will go through. It's going to be terrible. And they could easily start to think, well, what is going on? Which way is even up here? Is God even around? Disorientated. And they needed the reorientation of a vision of God. Now, we've said in studying Daniel, we're not going through terrible persecution like lots of this is describing. But you may feel battered by life in a variety of ways. It might be disease, it might be tragedy, it might be hardship. And you can easily start to ask, where is God and what is he doing? And start to be disorientated. I don't think God often gives clear answers, but he gives a vision of himself which brings reassurance. Then within the vision, Daniel speaks to the Lord Jesus speaks to Daniel, and he's given an insight into the spiritual battle. See verse 12. Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to them." So Jesus has come to explain the vision. I mentioned Daniel was mourning, but he was also praying, setting his mind to understand, humbling himself, saying, "God, please help me understand what's going to happen. Help me understand this vision you've given me." Jesus has come to explain it. Verse 14, "I've come to explain what will happen." But before we get into chapter 11 and 12 and the explanation, he says, verse 13, "But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I've come to explain to you what's going to happen." Jesus gives an explanation of why he's late. That's what's going on. Why he's been delayed. And that gives Daniel an insight into the spiritual battle that is raging. Now, he refers here to the prince of the Persian kingdom, later the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece in verse 20. The word prince there can just mean leader, ruler, like a king, an earthly king, I mean. But here clearly seems to refer to some supernatural authority, some supernatural power. And the Bible is unembarrassed to speak in this way. There are lots of supernatural beings other than God. Being supernatural and spiritual isn't what makes God God. It's the fact that he's the creator and the sovereign that makes him God. Elsewhere, we're told about powers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And the Bible's unembarrassed that they exist. So the Prince of Persia, the Prince of Greece, seem to be supernatural powers that somehow relate, and it's difficult to know how, somehow relate to those earthly kingdoms. Now this has resulted in some people developing an entire theology of what are often called territorial spirits, involving things like identifying the spirit of an area, naming it, praying against it, and so on, before that area will accept the gospel, or something like that. I think that goes way beyond what is written here. We're never told to do battle with these powers ourselves. Jesus and Michael are the ones fighting them, not us. But such powers exist, and Daniel is being told of their presence. Remember Lewis's words, two equal and opposite errors. Let's not get fascinated by them, unhealthy interest, but let's not ignore them. Why does Jesus talk like this? Well, I think he wants Daniel to be aware of the bigger picture of this spiritual battle going on. The prince, he says, resisted him in some way for 21 days. Those 21 days, of course, fit with the 3 weeks of mourning in verse 2. I mourned for 3 weeks. There I was, asking God to help me understand this vision for 3 weeks. Jesus says it's taken that long because I've been held up. Now, while it's going to be difficult to understand why he's held up, which I'll come to in a second, the main thing going on is Jesus wants to reassure Daniel there's a reason for his delay. It's not because Jesus didn't care. Since the first day you set yourself, your words were heard. We've heard you. Just because your prayer hasn't been answered instantly doesn't mean we haven't heard. There's a reason. And it's tied up with this bigger battle going on. Be aware of the bigger picture, Daniel. Now, there is a lot we don't understand here. An obvious question is, how can the Prince of Persia, whatever authority he has, resist the Lord Jesus? You know, is he holding on to him? Jesus going, let go. You know, surely Jesus can just go, doof, and he's gone. Why does Jesus need Michael to come and help him? Now, this has led to some people speaking about fights in the spiritual realm, as if it's all a bit in the balance as to who's going to win. Anyone read any novels by Frank Peretti? Things like This Present Darkness. I'm reading that, I don't know, 15 years ago or something. Certainly made you very aware. It's a novel, but it's all about angels and demons fighting in the background, and people become aware of this. Okay. Certainly makes you very aware of this idea that there's a bigger battle going on, but gives the very unfortunate impression that unless you wade in at the right time with the right prayer, the battle might go the wrong way. That is not the picture of the Bible. That is not the picture of Daniel. Remember chapter 4 on the screen? God's dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. So his kingdom's never going to be overthrown. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? God's sovereign rule is very clear. So what's going on with this delay? Well, there are two things to say, I think. First of all, the translation is slightly debated in verse 13. When it says the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me, literally it's he stood before me. We don't know what he was doing standing in front of Jesus. It could well be he's standing in front, like blocking the way. But Jesus is doing something with the prince of the Persian kingdom. Michael does indeed come to help. When it says later on, because I was detained, it doesn't actually say detained, it's just I was there with the king of Persia, the prince of Persia. So the Prince of Persia is the reason for the delay, but it doesn't actually say Jesus was being held back by him. It's not that he has the power to do that. The second thing to say is that while we speak of God's sovereignty over creation very rightly, and we should be reassured by it, that does not mean Satan has no power. Satan can and clearly does do stuff in the world. God allows him that scope. The book of Job shows us that very clearly, doesn't it? Satan is the one who brings tragedy into Job's life. But God allows him to. Now here in Daniel, the activity of these princes is related to the kingdoms that are going to fight against God's people. See verse 20, Jesus says he's going to return to fight against the prince of Persia, and then the prince of Greece will come. Well, Persia and then Greece are the two kingdoms we've read about in chapters 7 and 8, and we'll read about in chapters 11 and 12. They are the kingdoms that will dominate and will persecute God's people. And I think the second reason Daniel's given an insight into this battle going on is so that he will see that Satan lies behind the persecution of God's people. Behind these earthly authorities is a spiritual realm. Behind the Persia dominating you and then Greece treading you underfoot is a spiritual battle. And we see the same truth in the book of Revelation. We're told that behind the suffering of Christians in being put to death and being put in prison, behind the human face is Satan. For example, Revelation 2. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you'll suffer persecution for 10 days. This is one of the letters to one of the churches in Revelation. Well, actually, it won't be that a guy with a pitchfork and pointy horns will walk up and put you in prison. The Roman authorities will. But behind that is the work of Satan. Similarly, in 1 Peter, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your fellow believers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. It's particularly the sufferings of persecution that Peter is writing about. But he's saying it's the devil who's trying to have a go at you through the sufferings that'll come through some government or something. And so Daniel needs to know the bigger picture. Satan is defeated by Jesus, ultimately has no power against Jesus, but he is not toothless. He is able to harm Christians, in these cases through human authorities. When we read of our brothers and sisters suffering in India or Indonesia or Pakistan, we need to read those things with the awareness that that is part of a larger spiritual battle that we cannot see. Knowing that doesn't remove the reality of the battle, doesn't remove the pain for them. But it does bring reassurance. God is not absent. God is not impotent or uncaring. It is simply that God has decided not to wrap up the fight yet. One day he will, but we are caught up in it until that day. Satan, if you like, is venting his anger and his malice against God's people. And what we are to do is to stand firm. That's what the next chapters of Daniel are going to be about. We'll see that next week. That's what Peter called his readers to, didn't he, in that verse we just read. Resist him, resist the devil. How? Standing firm in your faith. That's what John is told in the book of Revelation. Christians in Revelation are told to be faithful, even to the point of death. In fact, they're told, that they can be victorious. They can conquer, even, or overcome. How are you victorious? By staying faithful even to the point of death. Staying faithful no matter what Satan throws at you. Very similarly, the Apostle Paul writes these words: "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Our struggle in living the Christian life is not a purely human one. When we're trying to live for Jesus and speak for Jesus and serving Jesus, actually we're involved in a struggle against rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, and so on. That's why it's such hard work. That's why it can result in great suffering sometimes. And so we must put on God's armor. Put it on so that you can take your stand. Now notice here, again, it's that you take your stand and you survive, as it were. Actually, there's no offensive weapon you're given particularly. There's the sword of the Spirit, but that could be used for defense. That's the only thing that could be used for offense. And throughout this passage, if you read on, he talks about, so that when you've done everything, you can stand. And the picture is Christians standing firm and faithful, no matter what Satan throws at them. And in doing so, being victorious. It talks about putting on God's armor like the shield of faith, so we trust God's promises when we're tempted not to. Having the belt of truth rather than believing the devil's lies, and so on. See, spiritual warfare, I don't think, is about naming demons and claiming authority over them, particularly not territorial spirits and things. It's about standing firm in truth about God, despite the suffering, despite the doubts, despite the tragedy or the temptations or whatever Satan throws in our path. I've said this before in Daniel, it's worth saying again, we may not be suffering severe persecution. That doesn't mean Satan's not going to have a go at us. He just has different tactics. Sometimes it's the stick, sometimes it's the carrot. It might be tragedy or illness, like Job suffered. It might be doubts or uncertainties. Now, I don't think we start walking around saying any bad thing that happens, that was Satan. But we're blind if we don't think he's involved. And whatever tactic he would use against you, God calls you to stand firm against him, knowing that one day all his work will be overthrown and undone. Let's stop there. I'd like us to sing, but I'm guessing there might be at least be a few questions, and I thought we should probably allow some time for them. So, or contributions, things to enrich our thinking. A couple of moments for quick questions or contributions. I'm not promising to answer any of them. Sarah. Thank you. Sarah's saying reassuring to hear the big picture and God's fighting the battle, not us. Where does prayer fit in? I had a whole extra section that would have taken us to 12:10 on prayer. When Paul talks about the armour of God, the last thing he mentions, he doesn't mention prayer as part of the armour, but he does say you know, pray at all times. So we are clearly engaged in this battle. Not, I think, in saying, I'm going to pray and bind that devil up there who's doing this. But we call on God to be at work in our lives, through us, in our country. Paul goes on in that passage to talk about praying that the gospel will spread and be proclaimed and so on. So absolutely, I think an awareness of this really ups our view of what's going on in praying, not because somehow we stop, you know, Satan's activities, but we engage in the battle in prayer. Definitely. Helen. So saying that worship and praise being the long-distance guns that kind of have an effect generally in the battle. Weaken the enemy. Yeah, I've heard that sort of thing. I want to think about that. That may be right. I'm just not sure. I'm not quite sure where that comes from. So I'm uncertain. But certainly, God should be praised. Whether praise to his name has an effect on other powers, I'm not sure. Yeah.
You seem to have a little resistance against Christians kind of being involved in the battle. How would that kind of fit with Jesus?
Yeah. No, I'm not resistant in our being involved in the battle. I wanted to say we're involved in the battle in standing firm against stuff, putting on, having faith, having the truth, and so on. That's how we're involved, because you get quite a lot of stuff about naming spirits of whichever region and that sort of thing. Now, how does that fit with casting out demons? Really good question. I was thinking that would be the first question I was going to be asked. I was surprised it's taken this long. And the answer is, I'm not entirely sure, and it's an area I want to do some more thinking about. I've never had any personal experience of casting out demons. I know some people who have. And it does seem that you can have Satan's influence on a person's life very particularly, as we see in the Gospels, and then Christians in praying for them, not that they can cast them out, but asking God to cast them out, to achieve that, and for that just to happen. And that's certainly how I've heard it reported. So, in one sense, it's as simple as that, but I've got no personal experience, and it's not something we then read about in the letters at all, so I've just got ongoing questions about that. Sorry. Mr. Shaw, let's make this the last one, I think.
The comment about kind of the long-distance guns, in Gavin's analogy of the bubbles,
yeah.
I seem to remember his analogy was kind of, you know, our praise and worship of Almighty God is kind of getting our thinking aligned, aligning ourselves to God's sovereignty.
Yeah.
And so in that sense, worship and praise in its kind of biggest view, in reordering our priorities, is kind of helping us stand.
Yeah.
And so is engaging the battle in your kind of picture.
Yeah, absolutely. I think praise and worship in that sense would be one way in which we put on the full armour of God, because we remind ourselves of truth about God and so on and align ourselves with that. And we say, we sing this and we sing, blessed be your name, whether life's going to be great or suffering, because I still believe you're a good God and I'll trust you. So I agree completely with that. It's whether our praise and worship has an effect in weakening the spiritual powers more generally.
Yeah, I was just like, it is part of the spiritual battle because it aids me in taking that stand for the gospel.
Yeah. Good. This may well kick off some more discussion, which is all to the good. We're open to any and every question. We just can't always give the answers. Let's pray together, shall we? Why don't we just have a moment's quiet, just reflect for yourself, how might Satan be tempting you, pressuring you? Where might you need to stand firm against him and against his schemes? Just a moment's quiet reflection. Father God, we thank you for your sovereignty once again. We thank you for the victory of the Lord Jesus over evil and every evil power in his death and his resurrection. We thank you we can look forward to the day when Satan and all his influence and all his power is gone, and as a result, this world is as you want it, and your rule and your power and your control is all that there is. Father God, help us stay faithful in the battle, we pray. Help us be wise to whatever Satan might want to do to us, how he might trip us up where our weaknesses are. Help us take that seriously, and so help us put on the full armor that you provide, so that we'd stand firm. And after we have done everything to stand, to stay faithful to you, trusting you, confident in you, empower us in this by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.